Would you turn with me this evening to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, I'll read from verse 1 to 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do plead that you would give us hearing ears and seeing eyes and contrite hearts, that having given us an invitation to pray, and a place for prayer, and a means whereby to come into your presence, that we might use those things readily, eagerly, and constantly. Father, hear us now as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and grant that even in this hour, our hearts might be drawn to prayer in ways that have not been true of us before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I will shock anybody by saying that the Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. You only need to look at his life. Certainly you only need to read the letters that he writes to the various churches to see that he is a man who repeatedly offers prayer for others and seeks prayer from others. Prayer is part of his life's blood, his life's breath. It is a life that is marked by communion with God in praying to him himself and dependence on God as he prays on behalf of others and seeks prayer on behalf of himself. Paul never presents himself as some kind of self-sufficient superman. I'll pray for you, but you don't need to pray for me. I've got this all covered. Neither is he a selfish man who demands prayers for himself without offering them for other people. His is a life of reliance upon God for every good gift. In this passage, he is writing back to the Thessalonian Christians, having moved on from there, certainly to Athens, and possibly as far as Corinth. Now you will know, if you've read through the book of Acts, something of what he faced there. In brief, having seen real blessing in Thessalonica, he got to Athens, and it seems that there was particular difficulty and hardship. There's an indication that some, but not many, were converted as Paul preached the Christ in Athens. And then in Corinth, yes, he has the promise that the Lord has many people in that city, but if you look at the history, it is a history of what you might call an uphill struggle. In short, having left Thessalonica, Paul finds the next season of his labour sluggish and difficult. There is much opposition and little immediate evident fruitfulness. And it is in that state and with that condition of things that Paul thinks back and writes back to the people of God in Thessalonica. And among the other errands that are contained in this second letter, he comes in chapter 3 and verse 1, as we have it, to this particular request for prayer in the face of those distinct challenges. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Let's study out this request for prayer and take it, at least in measure, as a model for our own praying as a church in the coming days. Look at, first of all, at the plea that is issued. The plea that is issued. Brothers, pray for us. Now, if you wanted to be hyper-literal, you could change that around a little bit and say, be praying, brothers, for us. Finally, be praying. And now, be praying, brothers, for us. be praying is what comes front and center. It's not, as we've said, the first time that Paul has made such a request, even to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25, more briefly, brothers, pray for us. I'll give you a couple of other illustrations. Romans chapter 15 and verses 30 and 31. Now I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Or Ephesians chapter 6, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Or Colossians 4 and verse 3, just giving you a flavour. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. This is the kind of thing that Paul does often. Here, he puts it in this simple language. Be praying, brothers, for us. There is, in those words, an urgent desire. An urgent desire. Be praying. Give yourself to repeated and continuous pleading with the God of heaven. That's what prayer is. Now you children, you younger ones, and some of you older ones who can remember doing the boys and girls catechism. What's that simple, most simple definition of prayer? What is prayer? Wonderful. Prayer is talking to God, talking with God. I will not test the adults by asking for the longer definition at this point from the shorter catechism. But prayer in its essence is speaking with God. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? Pause a moment. Prayer is communication with God Almighty. Prayer is when mortal creatures approach the throne of divine grace in order to make known their wants to the God of heaven and earth. It is, on the one hand, a phenomenally simple definition. On the other, a phenomenally profound statement. When we pray, we call upon omnipotence. One of the most striking statements I remember reading in a book on the mercy seat by a man called Gardiner Spring, an American pastor, I think the 19th century, was when he said something like this, that prayer is the only power to which omnipotence bends. Now I know you could ask, how does that fit together? But I think the sense of it, and he said it in a very worshipful way, prayer, as it were, bends omnipotence down. Prayer engages the Almighty God. Paul says to these believers in Thessalonica, get praying and keep praying. Have traffic, have business with God. Seek the divine blessing from God's almighty and all-merciful hand. Give yourselves to repeated and continuous pleading. Something else that's in this request, this plea that's issued, is genuine fellowship. Be praying, brothers, for us. Be praying, brothers, for us. The language presumes a fraternal engagement with the gospel laborers. Paul and Silas, on this occasion, and Timothy, they are not isolated from these believers in Thessalonica, except by distance. There is a real fellow feeling among them. The church in Thessalonica belongs to the same spiritual family as these three gospel laborers. And the assumption then is that with the same blood, as it were, flowing in their veins, with the same Father, with the same likeness to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they will share a common concern. That they will be united in these matters. That there's a shared investment in the things about which Paul wants them to pray. That there is a mutual purpose. That Paul doesn't have to wrestle them onto his side, as it were. He doesn't have to persuade them that this is something that they should be involved in. There is spiritual affection and spiritual affiliation that joins the gospel workers and the fruits of their labours together. And so Paul says, be praying, brothers. He's as it were, pulling on their heartstrings in a legitimate way. And asking this spiritual family to engage repeatedly and constantly on behalf of them. And pray for us. Pray for us. That is the language of humble dependence. Do you like to pretend competence? I know I do. I like to look like I know what I'm doing. I like to look like I can accomplish things. I like to look like I can do it by myself. I sometimes smile when I see various people, and it might be a short person or something like that, and they'll find any possible way to avoid asking for help. I know a short person, for example, who keeps some things in their home on quite a high level, and it's almost amusing to see them like reaching with sticks and wooden spoons and like, flick things off and catch them. And they're big things, and they're glass, they're breakable things. But they'll do everything but actually ask for help. And we can be too much like that when it comes to prayer. We like to look as if we can do it ourselves. Paul, unashamedly, honestly confesses his weakness. I need your prayers, he says. I cannot do this. Pray for us. Pray for me. Not pray for them, but pray for us. Pray for me and for Silas and for Timothy. We are poor and frail men. We are up against it. We have become discouraged. We cannot do these things in our own strength and with our own wisdom. He unashamedly casts himself on their prayers and God's mercies. And it's also language of confident faith. Pray, brothers, for us. Why? Why is this the answer to such sluggish gospel progress? Why is this the answer to the painful opposition? Because prayer is not a game and prayer is not a gimmick. Prayer is dealing with God in heaven. Prayer is communication. It is business at the throne of grace. We call upon our Heavenly Father, who is readily disposed to glorify his name and to bless his people. I sometimes wonder if we think that's what prayer is, or if we reckon with prayer accordingly. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming through the beloved Son into the presence of God. We are entering into the very throne room of heaven, where God in Christ shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. We do not come to a God, as it were, with his arms folded. We don't come to someone who's crotchety and resistant. You think of some of those parallels, the parable of the importunate widow, the widow who wouldn't give up, and how she went to a judge who was not just to get justice. And she basically badgered him until she got what she wanted. And what lesson does the Lord draw from that? He says, if a widow could badger an unjust judge into getting what she wanted, how much more readily will God your Father give to you the things for which you cry? Do we think of God in that way? That a God who will much more readily give to us the things for which we cry. Fathers, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good gifts to us who call upon him? We should work up from the lesser to the greater. The same readiness with which you would bless your children, the same instinct that you have to meet their needs. That's what characterizes God in his dealings with us. So pray, brothers, for us, is because God is ready to be entreated. God is ready to be called upon. God has a large heart, if you will, and open hands. To use the language of John Newton, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. If that's all true of Paul, then what of us? We're accustomed perhaps to putting Paul on a bit of a pedestal. I don't think he would have put himself on such a high point. But if this gifted apostle, if this man marked to an unusual degree by faith and hope and love, would come to these Thessalonian believers and say, "Be praying, brothers, for us." This urgent desire, this genuine fellowship, this humble dependence and this confident faith, then what of us in this place? What of those who make known God's truth? What of the pastors? What of those who engage in evangelism? Those who teach the Sunday schools? What about when we undertake family worship? What about when we're engaged in conversation with our friends? Don't we need prayer? Isn't this where we should start? Not with any imagined or pretended or even assumed omnicompetence, but rather a ready confession of our poverty and our frailty. I confess that perhaps one of the most encouraging things I know is to have people say, "I am praying for you," when I know that they mean it. Now, I'm not saying that we're all lying through our teeth, but you know for yourself, very often say, "Will you pray? I'll pray for you." How long does that last? When I say that, I try to be in the habit of stopping immediately to pray. Because I know that if I say to someone, "I'll pray for you," and I leave it more than about 3 seconds, the chances are I will forget that I have been asked or given that assurance. But there are certain people I know. I think of one man in particular who says to me, and I know what he means, I think I might have told you this before, "Jeremy, don't you worry about the praying. We'll do that for you. You get on with the working." This is a man that I know has me in his heart before God's throne of grace every day of his life. He has assured me that while he has memory to remember me, he will pray for me. Think also of a man with whom I once stayed just for a few days in America. We had a great time. He was very much a rough diamond, but he was a man of prayer. Because of his afflictions of body, he couldn't sleep very much. Hadn't been in his bedroom in years because of his grief since his wife's death. And so a combination of grief and pain kept him sitting up in a chair in his main room. Little room, not a big thing, night after night after night. And he said, "You tell me what you need and I'll pray for you." And he does. From time to time he writes to make sure that I'm keeping him up to date. Now, not everybody may have the same opportunity forced upon them, as it were. But can you imagine what it feels like? Some of you know what it is like to have people who assure you, "I am praying for you." And this, my friends, is an opportunity for every child of God to contribute. I know I've said before that sometimes I sort of get a chill when I hear people say, well, I can only pray. I can just pray. Prayer calls upon omnipotence. If you can only pray, then you're saying that the only thing I can do is ask for a blessing from an almighty and all-merciful God for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Well, my friends, if that's the only thing you can do, what a wonderful thing that is. Never just pray. No one ever just prays. You never only pray. It engages you in this work. And it does us good. It does us good. One of the things that you might find, if you have a controversy with somebody, if you are feeling at a distance from a brother or sister, pray for them. It is very hard to maintain a hard heart towards someone for whom you are praying. And the same might be true in some measure with regard to preaching. Are you struggling perhaps? Are you feeling a little dry? The word of God doesn't seem to be penetrating. It doesn't seem to be watering your soul. You don't always feel like you're profiting from the word. Brothers, sisters, pray for us. Pray for us. If nothing else, it may open your heart toward us in the preaching of the word. It might warm your soul for the reception of the truth, so that you yourself will be the first beneficiary of your prayers for those who minister the word of God. The plea that is issued, be praying, brothers, for us. And then the prayer requested. Because Paul doesn't just say pray generally, but he tells us particularly what he asks for. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Paul's primary request for prayer is in connection with his gospel labour. And I think that's noteworthy about apostolic prayer. When it is either offered or requested, it generally revolves around the business of the kingdom of God. That's not exclusively true, but it's primarily true. And the apostles have a knack, even when they're praying for other things, of bringing in those central realities. So, for example, when John writes a letter, he wants the person to whom he writes to prosper and to be strong and healthy, just as your soul prospers. He's concerned for the man's physical health, yes, but only insofar as it's a proper measure and mirror of his spiritual health. They never lose sight of those great things. And so Paul's request here is personal, but it's not petty. Pray for us in connection with our gospel labour above all things, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. The word of God, the word of the Lord. This is his primary concern. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus as the Saviour of sinners and the head of his church. And for that word of the Lord, Paul makes a two-pronged request. That it might run swiftly and, as a consequence, be glorified. In the first petition, he may well be drawing on the language of Psalm 147 and verse 15. God sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. It may also be a connection with what he says in Ephesians chapter 6 about having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. It's an active and athletic image. He wants the gospel to move forward at pace. He wants the gospel to make free and rapid progress. He asks the Thessalonians to pray that obstacles might be removed and overcome so that the gospel would advance at speed. Now, I don't know if you may not have been a runner like this, but you might have seen a runner like this. Thinking more the middle distance races, they seem to be the ones where you really see this. Not so much the sprinters, but the sort of the 400 or the 800 metre runners. My vintage, my generation, I still remember the running technique of Roger Black. Remember Roger Black, seeing him? And he had a phenomenal stride length. I don't know what it was, probably about twice as long as most of us are tall. But the man looked like he was oiled. And once he got off, he would just fly around the track. And it was a smooth and a rapid and an unimpeded progress. It looked absolutely splendid. You sort of thought, man, these people are eating up the miles. And you know they can just keep it going for far longer than you could keep a flat sprint out. And their gentle jog is generally faster than your flat out sprint. But you look at the way those kinds of runners move. Paul says, pray that the gospel might go like that. Pray that the gospel might get into its stride and eat up the miles without being impeded, overcoming or having removed from it any obstacles that might get in the way. And as it runs in that way, as it makes that swift progress, that it might be glorified, that it would be acknowledged and received as God's truth, that its power and its wisdom would be both seen and known and felt. There's a lovely echo of this in what happened in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Paul said that the Lord has commanded them to be as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. The same kind of language. They glorified the word of the Lord. They said, yes, this is God's good news to us. They received it as it was indeed the word of God to them, the word of their salvation. They embraced the truth and the Christ who was offered to them in that gospel. And Paul now says to the Thessalonians, you pray for this unimpeded, swift progress of the word, for this well-oiled running of the truth, that it might make its way in this world and that it would be glorified. That is, that God's gospel would accomplish its saving purposes, that its influence would be evident in the salvation of sinners, so that no one will be able to deny that God, in his might and mercy, is at work to bring men and women out of darkness into his marvelous light. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. And the sense of both of those verbs, the running and the glorifying, is that Paul says, again, not just go on praying, but go on praying for the ongoing running and the ongoing glorifying of this gospel. Keep praying for continued advance. Paul is not asking here for particular prayer for a single or occasional triumph. He's not saying, as might be right in some contexts, let's pray about this particular person, or let's pray for this particular situation. He says, give me your sustained pleas for sustained progress. I want to see gospel momentum built up again so that the word of the Lord might run swiftly and be glorified. Now, what but prayer can lay hold of such things? It is, says the apostle to the Corinthians later, it was God who gave the increase when he planted and Apollos watered in Corinth. If only the Lord God can give the increase, then it must be to him that we pray and with him that we plead that his gospel, the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, might run swiftly and be glorified. I love Paul's holy ambition. He is not satisfied. Now let's be honest. If we preached for a week like Paul did in Athens, let me give you the brief summary. The end of Acts chapter 17. You know what? I think I'd be pretty impressed. I think I might be saying, well, that's pretty good going. Paul departed from among them. Yes, some mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So let's say we went out and preached Let's say that the brothers who went out in the square yesterday went out, and today they reported back and said, you know what, there's a fellow called Dionysius, there's a lady called Damaris, and there's a few other people who got converted yesterday. Now what would that do for you? In our context, we'd turn cartwheel. Really? Only five or six got converted yesterday? This is wonderful news. And we might think, that's pretty special. And our prayers might lose their edge. We might think, that's not bad progress. That's good enough. In Corinth, remember Crispus, the ruler of the city. Wow, we've got a Crispus. Is that enough? Paul's been in Athens. Paul's been in Corinth. And he considers that sluggish progress. He considers that insufficient for the glory of his God and King Jesus Christ. Paul is not satisfied even with some progress. Paul is not content even with particular triumphs. He is grateful for them, but not satisfied with them. Keep praying for ongoing progress. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for your pastors, please, because we are weak and frail and needy men. Pray for our personal godliness, that we might walk close with God in Christ. Pray for our private study, that we might discern the truth of God, that we might cut that straight course. Pray for our public ministry, that whether it be here in the church building or around a table in the side rooms or around someone's dinner table or speaking in the streets or preaching in the public square, pray for us that God's word would run swiftly and be glorified. And don't pray for us alone. There are many others, even in this smaller congregation, who are engaged in gospel work. Isn't this what you'd say, Sunday school teachers? Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. We're not there just to teach true things. We want to see the boys and the girls in this congregation saved from their sins and growing up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Pray for me that the word of the Lord, as I bring it to bear, may run swiftly and be glorified. Those of you who go out on the square to hand out tracts in Crawley Town Centre or to preach the word, when you go and you feel yourself stumbling and you feel yourself poor at the task and you wonder whether or not the tracts will accomplish much and you hear yourself preach or you hear others preach and you're looking at the apathy or the antagonism in the faces that go past, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Listen and dine. Last time, 23 people, many of them from the church, but so many from outside. And so many of them have heard over and over, and so many of them are now reaching the point where they cannot keep coming. What should we pray? Lord, bless us in the preaching of the word so that it runs swiftly and is glorified. If you go out knocking on the doors, you come up against the negativity or the scorn or the antagonism and the anger or the polite interest. It seems like every seed that is sown is bouncing off hard ground. Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. You dads or mums, as you gather your children around the family table for worship in the morning, in the evening, whenever you might do it, as you're pouring the truth out of your soul and wanting it to pour into the souls of your children, as you read with them at night, as you pray with them before they go to bed, what would you want? Lord, I know it's only me in that sense. I know that this is somehow limited. I feel my own frailty and poverty. But Lord, this is your word. Grant that it may run swiftly and be glorified. Parents, isn't that what you would want the rest of the church to pray for you in your ministry to your families? What about your friendly conversations? And you chat with your neighbours. You've got those particular contacts or opportunities. Perhaps when someone calls up and says, is that the church building? And you say, well, not actually, it's one of the people who meets there, but yes, this is Maidenbow Baptist Church. And you're trying to engage with them, and they're asking perhaps because they want a baby christened. And you're trying to say to them, well, what we do here is we preach the good news about Jesus Christ. We tell people the truth about their sinful hearts. We tell people like you and like me that though we are lost and dead in our trespasses, yet there is hope from heaven. There is a... What are you praying? What do we want? That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Brothers and sisters, there is so much in which the word of the Lord goes out in and from this place. Are we pleading with the God whose word it is, with the Saviour whom we proclaim, that his word may run swiftly and be glorified? There's also here a pattern assumed, that this word may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Just as it is with you. What fond memories the apostle had of Thessalonica. They're described for us by Luke in Acts chapter 17. Paul came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now Paul's saying, that was the business. Those were wonderful days when I came to Thessalonica. He describes it himself in the first letter, that the gospel did not come to these people in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as they knew what kind of men the apostle and his party were among them for their sake, and how they became followers of them and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from them the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. The faith of these believers toward God had gone out, so that they did not need to say anything. For they themselves who heard of the Thessalonians declared about Paul and his party what kind of entry they had to them, and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who is delivering them from the wrath to come. Their coming to the Thessalonians was not, says Paul, in vain. They thanked God without ceasing, these apostles and their fellow workers, because when they received the word of God which they heard from them, they welcomed it, these Thessalonians, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What does it look like when the word of God runs swiftly and is glorified? It looks like what happened in Thessalonica. It looks like the word of God coming with power, coming with the Holy Spirit, coming in much assurance, being received in much affliction, but with joy, being embraced as the very word of God, bringing life, light and liberty to those who were dead in their sins, turning them from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul says, now that was gospel labour and that was gospel blessing. That, he says, was exemplary gospel progress. And he says, that's what I want here. That's what I want in these other places. He presumes that those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good will want others to know and to share their experience. Brothers and sisters, do we have enough of a sense of God in us to want others to desire, to want others to have what we have? To desire that the same things that we enjoy might be enjoyed by them? Wouldn't that be a sign of spiritual health? Don't we understand what we have? that we are children of God, that we are heirs of heaven and joint heirs with Christ, that we are the flock of his pasture, that we are the beloved of the Lord, that we are the apple of his eye, that we are his chosen people, that we are his particular treasure, that we are blessed beyond measure, and all has been freely bestowed upon us. Now, if we have such a sense, would it not be only natural, in the best Christian sense, to want others to have what we have enjoyed? Don't we desire the same for others? Or perhaps we ought to say we desire more. Be honest. Would you want someone else to have your measure of Christianity as their blessing? When I thought about that, I said to myself, you know what? I would be almost ashamed to ask such a small thing for somebody else. Would I want to be a pattern for others? Would I want everybody to be where I am? Would I want every church to be modeled after this one? Certainly in some respects, in terms of some of those absolute realities and those distinctive blessings. But I find myself feeling that I should pray like this first for my own soul before I even start praying it for others. Do we pray like this for ourselves? Are you satisfied with your present attainments in godliness? Can you rest with your present experience of God's mercy? Would you describe yourself as one who receives the preaching of God's word as if God himself were speaking? Would you say that you are characterized by great joy in the Holy Spirit? If those things seem like they could be better, should be more, then we should pray first of all for ourselves, that amongst us the word of God might run swiftly and be glorified, that there would be in this place exemplary Christians, that we would be stirred up more and more to this kind of vibrant living, and that we would see among us not just exemplary Christians, but exemplary conversions. Hasn't that been one of the joys of the last few months? To see particular people who are beginning to show not just some sort of passing interest, not just sitting here for a few weeks, but those who are latching on to the truth, those who are drinking in the word of God, those who are giving themselves to the study of great truths. Had a conversation just this morning with somebody who was saying that they think they've prayed for the first time in their life. Most of you might not have seen it, but there was a couple who came in from yesterday. I said, wonderful to see you. Why are you here? Well, we were in town yesterday and somebody gave us an invitation. I don't know if your brothers were aware of it. No, really? Yes. Isn't that wonderful? That we had visitors again yesterday who came in because of one of those tracts that was given out on a cold, breezy and fairly damp Saturday in Crawley town centre. And the word of God was... Now, what do we want? Don't we want the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified in those lives and in these other lives and in the people to whom we speak? Don't we want that for ourselves and for others? Brothers, Paul could assume that this pattern in Thessalonica was the one that they wanted to see replicated. We should pray that we might be an exemplary congregation and that we would then see others receive the blessings that we enjoy now and we pray we will enjoy in greater measure. The pattern assumed. Don't we want to be the kind of church and the kind of Christians of whom we could say, Lord, we pray that others might know what we know, enjoy what we enjoy, have what we have. There's a plea that's issued. Be praying, brothers, for us There's a prayer requested along two lines, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. There's a pattern assumed that our experience of salvation ought to be the template that we desire for others. And finally and briefly, there's the protection needed, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. There is realism here. This is not a generic challenge of which the apostle speaks, but a specific threat. Again, the sense of the language is he's talking about a particular occasion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he spoke of the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Perhaps it's this that he's speaking of. Or in Acts chapter 18, as the pressure begins to build in Corinth, Paul and his companions are dragged before Gallio, the proconsul. Is it that that's beginning to brew that the apostle is talking about? Either way, we cannot be entirely sure, but it is evident that Paul and Silas and Timothy are under particular threat. And they pray in language that is similar to that found in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Some of you don't like the whistling of the wind. You hear it hammering away on the walls or the windows of your home. But you are safe and secure inside. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's reminding them that these stormy blasts of opposition are coming against the gospel work. And he's praying that not only might the gospel go forth with this powerful and swift progress, but that the gospel laborers might be preserved from harm. Now again, that's a natural desire. Which of us enjoys the kind of opposition that we sometimes face when we seek to make Christ known? But notice again that although it's natural and personal, it's in connection with his labour. There are these unreasonable and wicked men. The language refers to their conduct and to their character. They're men of twisted lives. They are capable of outrageous, unnatural conduct. They're men who walk out of line with what is proper and just and good. And they do this because they are wicked in their character. They are vicious and destructive. They are characterized by an active malice. Now, where does that come from? Why such a response? Why does Paul face on this basis unreasonable and wicked men? It is precisely because he has preached the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ provokes a reaction when it comes with power. We were saying a few days ago in the boot camp that when the gospel is preached at the beginning of the book of Acts and it comes powerfully, it always cuts to the heart. And the people who are so cut to the heart do one of two things. They either bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out in repentant faith, or they try and kill the person who has brought them the gospel. It is a profoundly divisive thing. It splits those who hear it. It is a catalyst in the acid of the human heart. Not all have faith, says the apostle. When the word of God comes, yes, there are those who do believe. And amongst them, this response that Paul has seen in Thessalonica. But it either brings to penitent faith, or it provokes a bitter and often an openly hostile resentment. Which is why Paul prays as he does in Romans 15 and verse 31. It's why he prays as he does in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. It's what the Thessalonians themselves would have recognized when the apostle stumbled into Thessalonica with the bruises and the cuts of being beaten with rods in Philippi still raw and open on his flesh. There are unreasonable and wicked men who do not have faith, and nothing has changed. They may not have rods. They may not pick up stones to stone us. But a faithful gospel ministry still offends the sinful heart. And when God is at work, those who do not bow the knee are often provoked to determined opposition. And if you have ever been faithful in preaching the gospel, you will know how painful and how fearful that can be, even on a tiny level. We were reading in family worship this afternoon about Charles Spurgeon standing on the topmost stones of the Colosseum in Rome and thinking to himself that possibly in the arena below him, countless Christians had met their death at the hands of the Roman emperors of that day. And Spurgeon began to sing hymns. Spurgeon began to sing of the faithfulness of God in the lives of the martyrs. Began to sing of standing up for Jesus, the soldiers of the cross. And in the record, we heard that there were some American tourists who were standing around, and they began laughing at Spurgeon, singing the praises of God and the faithfulness of his saints. And we said, if someone laughed at us for singing hymns, we'd probably stop ashamed. Spurgeon sang on because he was standing in the place where men and women had given their lives because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. Isn't that embarrassing? That I stop singing because I think someone might hear me praising God. And yet before us have gone those who laid down their lives unashamed of Jesus and his gospel. And yet that's often for us where it begins. With the angry people, the aggressive people, the sneering people, the rude people, the oh-so-clever people, the angry words, the spitting, the mumbling and murmuring, for some of us the threatening, perhaps the antagonism even of close family or friends. Gospel proclamation still needs gospel protection. Doesn't happen often. But I have been physically threatened because I was telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be punched for any reason. I don't even want to be punched in connection with making the gospel known. I hope I'd be willing to be assaulted, but I choose, if possible, not to be. Be praying, brothers, for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not everybody has faith. And the gospel sometimes provokes a violent, verbal, or even physical reaction. Will you then pray for us? Will you pray for the pastors and preachers of this congregation? Will you pray for every gospel worker who makes known the word of the Lord in whatever sphere, in and from this church? Will you pray that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified? Will you pray that we might so feel its impact, that we would more and more long to see others who know what we know? Will you give yourself to sustained pleas for sustained progress? Shall we, brothers and sisters, labour in prayer together until we see fruit from that labour? Let us give him no rest until he makes this part of his Jerusalem a praise. The work is sluggish and difficult. The confidence of the church lies not in weak men, but in a mighty and merciful God, and his blessing on the word of the Lord. Amen. Lord God, we pray for your servants who preach the word here Sunday by Sunday. We pray for each one who in any respect is a teacher or a preacher, a communicator of the word of the Lord. Oh God, we pray that we ourselves might feel and know more of its glorious power to lift us and to stir us and to enliven us, that these blessings that we have enjoyed may become more real in our experience, more closely understood and more vigorously entwined with all our thinking and doing and feeling. We pray, O Lord, that as we stir up these things in us, as you pour out further blessings, as you revive our hearts, that we might see others also coming under the influence of the gospel. Lord God, grant that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Grant, O God, that we might be preserved in the work. Thank you for every favor granted. But, O God, give us more. Bring in your chosen people. Convince and convict and convert those who are lost. Feed and stir up and build your church, O God. We ask, our Father, that we might come with expectant faith and humble confidence in these days, and not give ourselves for a few hours, but begin to give ourselves more earnestly, more substantially, more intelligently, more fervently, and more continually to pleading with you for the blessings we know that you can and will give when your people call upon you. Oh Lord, bless us then now, and bless us in these days of prayer, and bless us in the weeks and months and years to come, that we may see continued progress as we raise continued prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.